Yes, Jeremiah 33, and I'm reading from verses 1 to 26. While Jeremiah was still confined in the courtyard of the guard, the word of the Lord came to him a second time. This is what the Lord says. He who made the earth, the Lord formed it and established it. The Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says about the houses in this city and the royal palaces of Judah that have been torn down to be used against the siege ramps and the sword in the fight with the Babylonians. They will be filled with the dead bodies of the people I will slay in my anger and wrath. I will hide my face from this city because of all its wickedness. Nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to it. I will heal my people and will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity and will rebuild them as they were before. I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me and will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me. Then this city will bring me renown, joy, praise, and honor before all nations on earth that hear of all the good things I do for it. And they will be in awe and will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace I provide for it. This is what the Lord says. You say about this place is a desolate waste without people or animals. Yet in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are deserted, inhabited by neither people nor animals, there will be heard once more the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, and the voices of those who make thank offerings to the house of the Lord, saying, give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good. His love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were before, says the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In this place, desolate and without peace or animals, in all its towns, there will again be pastures for shepherds to rest their flocks. In the towns of the hill country, of the western foothills and of the Negev, in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem, and the towns of Judah, flocks will again pass under the hand of the one who counts them, says the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promises I made to the people of Israel and Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteous Saviour. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of Israel, nor will the Levitical priests fail to have a man to stand before me, continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says. If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night no longer come at their appointed time, then my covenant with David, my servant, and my covenant with the Levites who are priests ministering before me can be broken. And David will no longer have a descendant to reign on his throne. I will make the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister before me as countless as the stars in the sky and as measureless as the sand on the seashore. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not noticed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two kingdoms she chose. So they despise my people and no longer regard them as a nation. This is what the Lord says. If I have not made my covenant with day and night and established the laws of heaven and earth, then I will reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, and will not choose one of his sons to rule over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and have compassion on them.
Thank you. Thank you very much, David. So we're looking at Jeremiah 32 and 33, so keep your Bibles open. That would be great. Yesterday, some of our women went to the Grace Women's Conference and heard from Jeremiah's other book, the Book of Lamentations. Hands up if you went. There's a few. All right, well done. So they're all sitting at the front. I'm not thinking ill of anyone female down the back, but you could come up and talk to these ladies and find out about it. Now, Jeremiah, as we've been going through, hasn't been the easiest of books. Last week, I likened our journey through it to running in Sydney's City to Surf Fun Run, which is meant to be fun, but never is. But now we've made it over Heartbreak Hill. We've been gaining momentum last week as we were running downhill with Bondi Beach in sight. Today in chapters 32 to 33, we're in the home straight of this series, which whilst it might not have been fun, like a fun run, we take it has been good for us, right? Okay, so today, good news. If you're suffering exhaustion, if you're about to collapse, the last stretch is all about hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jeremiah. We thank you that your promises give us hope. We thank you that hope creates faith, which enables us to keep running. So please, by your Spirit, so strengthen us today as we imbibe and take on your word, that by keeping on strengthening us, you would bring us all and each to the finish line, standing firm in Christ when Christ returns. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the final installment in our passage begins by zooming in on two questions that all people find themselves asking of God. So let's zoom in. Imagine you're seeing drone footage above the Middle East in 587 BC. You can imagine this, right? So you're zooming in now. You've zoomed in on the little land of Judah. There's the Mediterranean to your left. But as you zoom in, you see plumes of smoke rising above various towns and drifting across fields and olive groves and vineyards. Zooming in closer, you see the city of Jerusalem. And boy, oh boy, it's surrounded by the armies of Babylon with their siege works battering against the walls. Zoom in further and you can see the palace of King Zedekiah. And just zooming in closer, you can see a small courtyard within the palace complex that's open to the sky. And it's the courtyard of the palace guard. Now the drone drops down into that space and you see the prophet Jeremiah. And he's physically restrained. He's looking emaciated and uncomfortable after 18 months of siege. We've been dropped into the last weeks of Jerusalem before the unthinkable happened, before God would give Jerusalem over to the Babylonians for its destruction. So it's a highly charged setting. And in that setting, two questions are asked. The first, by King Zedekiah, of Jeremiah the prophet of the Lord, chapter 32, verse 3. Why do you prophesy as you do? You keep saying, the Lord says, I'm about to hand this city and its king over to the Babylonians. And there's no point putting up a fight. I'm going to do it. Why do you keep saying this message of judgment? So you hear his question. Why wrath? Now, all of us ask this question, why is there so much bloodshed in the Old Testament? Why in the New Testament is there talk of hell and the day of judgment? I mean, why wrath? It's very off-putting. I mean, God's a God of love, isn't he? We can ask it from the Bible. We can ask it when we go through suffering, when you experience natural disaster or you hear of it or of war. And you hear that God's in charge and you know it, that then becomes the question. Why wrath? Please explain yourself, Lord. The second question is rather the opposite question. It's not the question why wrath, it's why redemption. Jeremiah asks it in chapter 32. We didn't have it read out, but essentially what happens is that Jeremiah, after 40 years of ministry, prophesying that this terrible moment which has now come, would come. Jeremiah now, with Jerusalem about to fall, he's sitting under guard and he's faced now with a ridiculous request, which gives rise to this question. The ridiculous request. The Lord tells him, hey, Jeremiah, your uncle is about to come in from your own hometown of Anathoth and he is going to compel you to buy from him a field. Now, no sooner does Jeremiah get that indication from the Lord than guess what happens? Who should come in but his uncle from his own hometown pressing him to buy his field? A property sale. Right then. Now, when a foreign army has invaded, when a foreign army has laid waste to whatever it finds, on the very eve of Jerusalem's destruction, when her people are about to be slaughtered or exiled for at least two generations, just what do you think's happening to the property market? Okay, the bottom's fallen out, right? Prices have plummeted. So why does the Lord tell Jeremiah to do a ridiculous thing of buying his uncle's field? Now, we miss it, but everyone would have seen there that Jeremiah is being selfishly manipulated into making a worthless investment by his greedy relative. Property in Israel was never to be sold. It was always to be kept. If it had to be sold because the owner's survival depended upon it, it could never leave the family. And so the family members whose approach becomes then morally obligated out of duty to help out. But just think for a moment of Jeremiah. He's in prison in the palace on the eve of Jerusalem falling. He's not in a very strong position to help out. More than that, it's highly unlikely that he's ever going to get to enjoy the field himself. More than that, he has no wife or son, so no heir that he could bequeath it to. And yet here is his uncle turning up, exerting family pressure and moral duty to bear upon Jeremiah in his pitiful situation, extorting money out of him. But Jeremiah knows, despite all that, the Lord has told him to do it. So he buys it. He buys it for the paltry sum of 18 shekels of silver. Now, you don't know much about property prices back then, difficult times. So more than 1,000 years before, Abraham bought the burial plot for his wife for 400 shekels of silver. Jeremiah buys the field for 18 shekels. It's a paltry amount. It's probably all the money he had. And we're told in detail how the sale is made official. It's legally witnessed. It's documented. The deed of sale is sealed in a clay pot for safekeeping. What is going on with the buying of the field? Verse 15. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. So it's God's sign to everyone there that this city will once again prosper. It's a sign of hope for future days. And that brings us to Jeremiah's question. Zedekiah had asked, why the message of judgment? Why wrath? Jeremiah, after 40 years of prophesying Jerusalem's doom, unless people repented, and they didn't, so, you know, you get what's coming. He now politely asks, Lord, can you please explain why redemption? Without saying it outright, he's asking, you know, for 40 years I've been delivering your message of wrath and coming judgment, and now on the eve of it happening, now you say there's hope for the land? Why redemption? And if you look at his prayer, he doesn't actually ask for anything. He's just talking it out with the Lord. Lord, you're totally sovereign. You made everything by your power. Nothing's too hard for you. You see everything. You reward people according to what they've done. You saved your people out of Egypt. You gave us this land, but your people didn't follow you, so you've brought disaster upon us. See how the siege ramp are now built up to take the city. What you've said would happen has happened, as you now see. And though this city will fall to the Babylonians, you tell me to buy a field? Why? He doesn't say it out loud, but you can appreciate the question. Please explain, Lord. Given how devastating is the judgment that I'm seeing unfurl before my eyes, given how fair the judgment is, can you really say there's going to be hope for this place? Why redemption? The rest of chapters 32 and 33 are the Lord's answer to both questions. Zedekiah's question, why wrath? Jeremiah's question, why redemption? In answer, the Lord asks both Zedekiah and Jeremiah to reflect, is anything too hard for me? I'm the Lord, is anything too hard for me? Zedekiah, you've been thinking God would not, he cannot destroy Jerusalem. I can. Is anything too hard for me? Jeremiah, you've been thinking your judgment's falling on Jerusalem. Redemption seems impossible. It isn't. Is anything too hard for me? Now, friends, that's worth remembering when we pray, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, I reflect on my own prayers, and in light of this passage, I've realized that many of my own prayers are limited by what I think God is capable of doing and not doing. So I need to listen to the Lord's words here and take them in. Is anything too hard for me? And then I've also got to reflect on in the end, there are two outcomes, aren't there? Only two for people, sinners like you and me who've turned against the Lord. It's either judgment or it's redemption. One of both. Okay, then the Lord gets more specific. In answer to Zedekiah's question, why wrath? The Lord says, well, you've had it coming since your youth. You've consistently done evil. You've turned from me. And this city has, from its earliest days, has so aroused my anger and wrath, I've just got to remove it from my sight. I mean, everyone there, kings, prophets, priests, they've all turned their backs on me, not their faces. And when I tried to discipline them, they wouldn't listen. I mean, they've set up idols in my house. They even sacrificed their sons and daughters to pagan gods, even though I never commanded it, it didn't even occur to me that they'd do something so detestable. You ask why wrath? Answer, your sin demands it. And so to Jeremiah's question, why redemption? He says, my grace compels it. Now at this point, I want you to think for a moment, and I want you to see that the Lord's logic is bigger than ours. In our NIV Bibles, the Lord says to Jeremiah in 36, verse 36, you are saying about this city, by the sword, famine, and plague, it will be given into the hands of the king of Babylon. And this is in fact what I've told you would happen, but I will bring them back. Now the thing is, that word but in verse 36, which makes sense to us, is in fact the word therefore, which doesn't make sense. But the Lord's logic is bigger than ours. Let me explain. So yes, the city will fall as they deserve, as I've repeatedly said, because this city will fall to the Babylonians, therefore, I will surely gather them back from all the lands where they've banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. Because judgment, therefore, redemption. How on earth does that follow? Well, it doesn't, except that the Lord's grace compels the Lord to plan their redemption. You ask, why redemption? My grace compels me. Verse 27, I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people. I will be their God. I will give them a singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me and that all will go well for them and for their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them. I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and my soul. Verse 42, this is what the Lord says. As I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will give them all the prosperity I have promised them. Once more, fields will be bought in this land of which you say it's a desolate waste without people or animals because it's been given into the hands of the Babylonians. Fields will be bought for silver. Deeds will be signed, sealed and witnessed in the territory of Benjamin, which was where Anathoth was, in the villages around Jerusalem, because I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. So that's chapter 32. Now, what follows in chapter 33 is the Lord collecting all those messages of hope that he'd given Jeremiah before and summarizing them and repeating them, but he gives one addition. That was the bit David read out. So he says, yes, okay, there's going to be a bloodbath in this city soon, but beyond that, I'm going to bring my people back. They'll enjoy abundant peace and prosperity. I'll restore them. I'll heal them. I'll cleanse them of their sin. I'll forgive them. The other nations will hear of the good I'm doing for my people. Once more, there'll be sounds of joy and gladness there. Weddings are going to happen. People are going to give thanks to me again. They'll get their land back, and I'll raise for them a righteous king from David's line and put over them. Except there's one new thing. He says, the Lord adds to his promise that King David will never fail to have his descendant on the throne. He promises that his people will always have a priest over them too, one priest. So these two promises, God says, that you'll have a king in the line of David and you'll have a priest always over you, they are as solid as the fact that the sun lights up the day and the moon lights up the night. And so that's God's plan, friends. That's his hope for us. On the eve of Jerusalem's destruction, as the battering rams were sounding against Jerusalem's doors, this is what the Lord reveals to Jeremiah. After the anger would come redemption. So what happened? If you fast forward a few weeks in time from chapters 32 and 33 to Jeremiah chapters 39 and 52, you read what happened. The famine in the city had become so severe that there was plague and it was a terrible time. Within a very short moment, the Babylonian army broke through Jerusalem's walls. King Zedekiah, with whatever remaining nobles and officials were still there, made a run for it through the gate in the king's palace garden. And they made a run for it out of Jerusalem. They were pursued and they were caught on the plains of Jericho. They were brought before King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. Sentence was pronounced. The nobles and officials who'd made a run for it were executed. What of the king? Well, King Zedekiah's sons were killed before his eyes, and then his own eyes were pulled out. The king was put in bronze shackles and taken to Babylon, where he remained in prison too until his death. That is the end of Israel's kings. The city of Jerusalem, including the temple, the palace, and every important building, was set fire to and burnt to the ground. Anything of value in the temple was just dismantled and taken to Babylon. And all except the poorest of the people were exiled there. What of Jeremiah? Well, because he had spoken truly of what would happen, he was freed by the Babylonians from the palace guard. He was allowed to go anywhere. You could go to Babylon if you want. You could go home. You could go anywhere. He chose to go to neither of those places, nor his newly acquired field, for that matter. He remained with the governor who was appointed in charge of this small, poor group left. Until the poor people, of course, rose up and assassinated the governor. And then they kidnapped Jeremiah and they took him in chains to Egypt, where Jeremiah kept on prophesying warnings against the people who, could you believe it, were committing idolatry again. You'd think they'd have learnt. They were offering sacrifices and festive cakes to the Queen of Heaven. Excellent. So once again, the Lord handed that group of people and Pharaoh, King of Egypt, over to defeat at the hands of the Babylonians. That is the last we hear of Jeremiah. So as far as we know, he never got back to his hometown. He never got back to enjoy his field. As far as we know, Jeremiah died in Egypt. And that clay pot with his deed of purchase of that field inside it, well, so far as we know, it's still buried somewhere in Jerusalem. What of the Jews who came back from exile 70 years later? As God promised. Did everything that God promised come true? Well, the temple and the city were rebuilt as God promised, but they were nothing compared to the one that had been demolished. And certainly it didn't have anything on the glorious temple that the prophets Ezekiel and Zechariah foretold. Hearts changed? Well, yes, for a while the people did experience a heart change in their hearts, for a while. Until the memory of their exile had faded. Because 100 years after this, Malachi, the prophet, was berating the people of Israel, saying, "You worship God only with your lips, but the city's full of bloodshed. Worship the Lord with all of your lives." What about the king? Well, crucially, after God had made this emphatic promise to Jerusalem in that courtyard of the palace guard, that there would be a king, there was no king. There was only a governor, Nehemiah, when they came back, meaning that God's promise of a righteous king remained glaringly and painfully unfulfilled. It sat in the consciousness of the Jews like unfinished business for 400 years, until one day an angel visited a young virgin in Nazareth and told her that she would conceive and give birth to a son, and that the Lord God would give him the throne of his father David, that he would reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and that his kingdom would never end. And we go, "Ah, now I see. Jesus is the one." Yes, he is. He's not just the king, he's the eternal priest, you see, because by offering himself in a priestly manner, as our atoning sacrifice once and for all at the cross, by defeating death, ascending to God's right hand and living, he is now our eternal high priest who always lives to make intercession for people who draw near to God to worship. He's king and priest. That part God has fulfilled. But for Jeremiah and for the Jews who'd returned, much of what God had promised remained only partially fulfilled at best. What God had promised Jeremiah at that setting was still yet to come. Well, what about us? You know, sometimes following Jesus as Lord can mean or can ask of you things that seem ridiculous. You know, give money to an invisible God to causes you're probably not going to see the fruit of. And give generously till it hurts. In the last week, I've received two direct requests from two Christian organisations because of the end of their financial year appeal is coming up, and they want to ask for assistance in reaching their targets to grow the kingdom of God. Guess what? When you give to causes like that, chances are, like Jeremiah with his field, you're not going to see the result yourself. You won't in this life enjoy the fruit of such an investment. But of course, it's more than giving Jesus our money. It's your time. You know, every Friday night, there is a group of our young adults who give up their social life on Friday night to spend time with primary school kids and high school kids. I mean, on Friday night in Blast, what did we do? I mean, we watched a movie. You think, what's the value? What's the benefit of that? I mean, you invest your Friday night. What comes of it? Well, you're building relational connection with kids so that when later you open the Bible, they've got better reason to listen because you know that you sat there with them through Madagascar on Friday night. It's more than our money and our time. Think of our missionary M who we support, who left his very successful career in Adelaide, who left the comfort of his church and his family here and went in Jesus' name to a very poor country in the Middle East where there are no known local Christians. He went there. Why has he gone there? Long term, he's in there for the long haul, with the hope that somehow he would be able to share Christ and might see someone come to know him. So the Lord asks of us things which at one level can seem very ridiculous. And that's why this last installment with Jeremiah and his field is so helpful. You know, the Lord telling him about that field was never about him enjoying that field during his lifetime. It was about what it signified and what it pointed to. A restored Jerusalem. Go a step further. Think of the exiles who returned. Their underwhelming experience of a city which failed to be as glorious as that Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Zechariah spoke of. Well, as with Jeremiah and his field, their experience of a subpar, restored Jerusalem was never about them enjoying that Jerusalem. It was all about what that signified, what it pointed to. And it's not the present city of Jerusalem in Israel today either. We need to go to the New Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus rejected that city because she rejected him as her Messiah. Jesus pronounced judgment on that city, which happened. What of God's promise to gather his people to a safe and secure and a prosperous Jerusalem? Is that talking about Israel in 1948 and the present state of Israel? The New Testament writers draw our attention not to the present earthly city of Jerusalem, but in fact where all this has been pointing, to the heavenly one. The one in which, in Christ, we have all come to. Hebrews chapter 12. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Now notice the tense. It's not future tense. You will come to. He's saying you have. You have come to. You think, but I'm in Adelaide. Well, physically, that's true, but it's not true spiritually. If you are in Christ, then you are in him. You are united with him. And where is he? Ephesians chapter 2. God raised us with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. So that spiritually speaking, you see, what's true is that we are where he is. And where he is, having risen and ascended into heaven, is in the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, you might think, well, that's all very well and nice, but it doesn't seem to me like I'm there. It seems to me very much like I'm here. Where's all this going? Through Jeremiah, God spoke of a restored Jerusalem. not the present city of Jerusalem on earth, and not ultimately even the present heavenly Jerusalem, but the heavenly Jerusalem come down to earth. That's where it's going. Revelation 21. John looks and he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" This is the language of Jeremiah, right? "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' And then he said," write this down, "for these words are trustworthy and true." It goes on in chapter 22, "The tree of life, no longer any curse, the throne of God and of Jesus, the Lamb being in the city, giving the city its light." This is the hope that the Lord gave us through Jeremiah. The heavenly Jerusalem come down to earth. Literally, when you think about it, heaven on earth. There will be only two futures, judgment or redemption. Well, what of the ridiculous sort of request that the Lord makes of us in following him? Well, with the hope that God gives us, no matter what difficulty you're going through now, you have reason to give thanks and praise to God. With the hope that God gives us, investing our money, our time, and our future to bring people out from under judgment and into the kingdom of heaven is not ridiculous. It's wise. It is the smartest thing you can do. With this as our hope, denying ourselves, giving our lives, and giving our lives in service of Christ isn't stupid. In fact, it's what the people of God will do if we say, "The Lord is my God, and I am one of his people." Because you see, the Lord has determined that he will not stop doing good for us. He just won't. Father in heaven, thank you for the breathtaking vision of the prophet Jeremiah. And thank you that it sort of blasts us out of our here and now and gives us an eternal perspective, which is there and we can see it. A loving and gracious God, when we are asked to do ridiculous things, seemingly ridiculous things in your name, that will require cost, we pray, Heavenly Father, help us to hang on to that perspective, which changes everything. Father, may the things we hope for be the things that you hope for and you've given us. Amen.